There's a lot about Jesus that causes us to marvel. Really, everything about Jesus ought to cause us to marvel. But as we read Scripture, we see things in particular that as he went to and fro in his earthly ministry, people saw and had to stop dead in their tracks and just marvel in amazement at the majesty of Jesus. We saw it in Luke 4, whenever he was in his hometown, and they marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. They marveled at his speech, his preaching. In Luke 8, people marveled, saying to one another, "Who is this then that commands the water and the winds, and they obey him?" As they saw Jesus exercising divine power and authority over nature, they just saw that and they marveled at who he was, what he said, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his grace, his majesty. There's so much about Jesus that we marvel at in amazement. But have you ever wondered what it would take for Jesus to marvel at us? He does marvel at us. And there are only two accounts in Scripture that record Jesus marveling, being amazed by something. One of them is here in verse 9 in our passage. You see it. Jesus marvels at a man's faith. When Jesus heard these things, namely the faith of the centurion, he marveled at him. He was amazed at this man because of his faith. But then notice the other time that this word shows up for Jesus. It's in Mark 6, verse 6. "And he," that is Jesus, "marveled because of their unbelief." The only two times that word shows up for Jesus, twice, both in the context of faith. Jesus is amazed both by the presence and the absence of faith. Now, I think there's a reason for that. On the one hand, it's amazing to think that anybody could stand in the presence of God in the flesh in all of his glory and to see his majesty and not trust and treasure him. That is amazing. It's stunning to think somebody could be in the presence of Jesus and not trust and treasure him for all that he's worth. And yet, on the other hand, it is amazing to think that a fallen human being, dead and enslaved to sin, blinded by sin, could ever see God as worth trusting and treasuring. But that's exactly what Jesus encounters in our passage this morning. The amazing faith of a centurion. And what Luke does is he draws our attention to two things about faith that makes it marvelous, that makes us worth being stunned to see. It's the way in which faith has a right view of ourselves and the way in which faith has a right view of Jesus. And both of those have to be present. There has to be a right view of us and a right view of God in Christ if it is going to be faith that would invoke marveling in the Lord Jesus himself. So as we come to these two things, let's just pause here and ask Jesus for help with our faith as we come to this. So let's pray. So Jesus, as we come to your word, we ask for your help, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts softened by your grace to receive and to trust and to treasure you. Strengthen our faith where it is weak. And Lord, for some who may be here who do not have faith, create faith where it is absent. We pray for your glory. Amen. So look with me as Luke begins this passage. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, talking about the sermon on the plain that he just preached in chapter 6, he, that is Jesus, entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him the elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he's worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation. He's the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. And it was not far from the house. The centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. So the context here, chapter 7, is at some point after Jesus finished preaching the Sermon on the Plain, he enters Capernaum, and soon afterward he is approached by a group of Jewish elders who have come to him on behalf of a centurion. Now really, besides Jesus, Jesus is always the most important figure in any passage, but besides him, the centurion's really the most important character in the story. So what do we know about this centurion? Well, first and most obviously, we know that he's a centurion, which tells us several things, actually. Centurions were high-ranking military officers. As the name implies, you know, centurion being 100, he was the commander of about 100, some would say 80 to 100 probably, people under him, serving him at his direction and under his authority. And there were a variety of capacities in which centurions may have served the government. They were soldiers, they were policemen, and so forth. And we know that this man was fairly wealthy. Centurions were wealthy soldiers. The average soldier made about 75 denarii. Centurions earned thousands of denarii. And you can see here in the passage that he was a man of wealth because he has servants. He even financed the construction of the synagogue in Capernaum. We also know that he's a Gentile. You see that there in verse 5. The Jewish elders say in verse 5, he, that is the centurion, loves our nation. Okay, so you see he's not part of that nation. And he's the one who built us our synagogue. So he's a Gentile. We don't know what his nationality was. Probably not Roman, since they didn't have Roman centurions in this area at this time, from what we know. But whatever he was, he wasn't Jewish. He was not part of the nation of Israel. And now before we go any further, I think it's worth just pausing and pointing out that none of these things about this man disqualified his faith. In fact, he is not the only centurion highlighted for his faith in the New Testament. If you recall, in Mark 15, there was a centurion who oversaw the execution of Jesus. And there in Mark 15, he professes faith that Jesus truly is the Son of God. There's another centurion you may remember in Acts 10 named Cornelius, and the marvelous way in which he trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel. None of these things about this man disqualify his faith, which means this: our nationality, our ethnicity doesn't disqualify faith. Our wealth doesn't disqualify our faith. Our military service, our state employment doesn't disqualify our service or our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This man was highly esteemed by everybody in this passage. Right? He's seen by others as a good and godly man. Look at verses 4 and 5. And when the Jewish elders came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he's worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation. He's the one who built us our synagogue. Right? He loves and he provides for his servants. The fact that he would send these Jewish elders to Jesus on behalf of his servant shows that he's a good, godly man. But it's not just his people He loves the nation of Israel. He loves God's people. Look at the word. He loves our nation. You see that? This man probably was a convert to Judaism. Like in the Old Testament we saw with other Gentiles like Ruth and Rahab and Naaman. What Luke elsewhere in Acts refers to as a God-fearer, somebody who's a Gentile but has come under the faith of Israel. He was probably a believer. He even built the synagogue in Capernaum. The synagogue that Jesus worshipped in was built by a Gentile soldier. I think that's awesome. There's a big hint in this passage of the expansion of the gospel beyond the walls of ethnic Israel to all nations as God had promised in the Old Testament. So Jesus is here preaching and worshiping in the temple built by a Gentile soldier. And the key phrase that the religious leaders use to describe this man is the word worthy. They say he is worthy to receive Jesus' help for his servant. That's how the religious people of the day saw this man. My guess is if you went and interviewed some of his coworkers, they would share similar sentiments. He's a great guy. He's always there to help us out. He doesn't complain. I'm sure he wasn't perfect. But this is what a godly man looks like. This is how other people see faith working itself out in life. This is how other people viewed him. But now what's so striking is this, in this passage is how he views himself. So look with me at verses 6 and 7. Look at his self-assessment in this passage. When he, that is Jesus, was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I didn't presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed." Do you see the stark contrast in this passage? If you've got a pencil, and if it's your own Bible, you can circle those two words, worthy, and then connect them, and just notice what Luke is emphasizing here. He was a worthy man. He was a godly man. That's how he was seen by others. But when we get to his own self-assessment, we see a very different picture. The religious leader viewed him as worthy to receive Jesus' help. He views himself as entirely unworthy of even being in Jesus' presence. Friends, that's how a Christian, that's how a believer views themselves. They don't see themselves as worthy of anything before Jesus. They see themselves as unworthy sinners who only deserve his just and forever punishment for their sins. If Jesus owes us anything, it's justice for how we treated him and how we treated others because of our sin. That's how faith does a self-assessment. They see themselves like the tax collector in Luke 18. Remember the tax collector? In comparison to the Pharisee who was prideful and saw himself as very worthy, the tax collector doesn't even look up to heaven. It beats his chest and he cries out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Faith sees ourselves like Paul saw himself in 1 Timothy 1. As he says, "Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Do you see yourself as the foremost of sinners? I think it's C.J. Mahaney who would tell people that he is the worst sinner that he knows. That's a good way to speak to other people about yourself. Because what it's saying is, you know yourself and your sin better than anybody else's sin. And you know how deep sin runs in your own heart. And you know how desperately you need the grace of Jesus. You know, that kind of mentality, doesn't that undercut pride in how we speak to other people, how we speak to God? Well, it sure does in this man's life. It shows itself in the way that he approaches Jesus. Christians don't see themselves as worthy or entitled to anything from Jesus. They see themselves as redeemed sinners. Redeemed is a very important part of that. They are redeemed. They are new. But they're still sinners. Their worth is not in themselves. It's bound up in Jesus, in his worth. They recognize even their redeemed godly character, and there is the presence of redeemed godly character in this centurion. Even that is owing to the mercy and the grace of Christ at work in our hearts and lives. We sang that just a minute ago. It's the presence and power of the Spirit working in our lives that produces fruit like faith. We don't claim that for ourselves. Faith has a right view of self. But it also has a right view of Jesus. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, and by the way, let me just plug that. I know that sounds old school and above our heads, but the mark of a really good teacher and writer is that you can understand them. They're easy to understand and grasp. Calvin has a way of taking profound, deep truths and making them accessible to people like us. You can read these things and you will benefit greatly from them. Let me just commend that to you. It's not over your head. You can do this. But here's how he begins his magnum opus, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He begins with the famous line that nearly all wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts. One, the knowledge of God, and two, the knowledge of ourselves. So, what does true wisdom consist of? Two things essentially. Number one, a right view of God, and number two, a right view of ourselves. And they are inseparably intertwined. Listen to how he goes on and unpacks that. He says, we cannot seriously aspire to Him, that is God, before we begin to become displeased with ourselves. What he's talking about there is we need to have a right view of our sin. And until we're displeased with our sin, we're not going to look outward. Right? If you're pleased with yourself, if you think you're basically a good person and doing pretty good and pretty worthy and valuable in and of yourself, you're going to be looking inwardly. But when you become displeased with yourself, you see how deep sin runs, you begin looking outward. And what Calvin is saying is you begin looking upward. He goes on to say, on the other hand, it's evident that man never attains to a true knowledge of self. That is, we never see ourselves rightly until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look at himself. So, where do we get a right view of ourselves? It comes from a right view of God. When we see God in His holiness, in His majesty, in His beauty, in His glory, in His purity and perfection, and then when we compare that standard to ourselves, that's when we can begin to adopt a right view of who we are as sinners. We're never going to have a right view of ourselves unless we first have a right view of God. It's sort of like a guy who goes to the gym. Okay? And he thinks and he acts like he is the buffest, strongest guy in the room because he just maxed his personal best on bench press. Okay? Have you ever run into a guy like that in the gym, right? They feel 7 feet taller than they really are because they just, that's the most I've ever lifted. I'm a stud, right? And he feels like that until he sees another guy twice his size come around the corner and begin warming up with his max on the bench, right? And then he immediately feels like the weakest guy in the room. That's what's going on here. That's how it works spiritually. We think ourselves way bigger and greater than we are until we contemplate true greatness. And then we see how far short we fall of that standard of greatness. And what Luke is telling us here is that Jesus is supremely great. The reason this centurion had a right view of himself is because he had a right view of Christ. Look at how he views the majesty of the Lord Jesus in this passage. He views Jesus as supremely holy, too holy to even approach on his own. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. I'm not even worthy to have you step through the front door of my house. Therefore, I didn't even presume to come to you. He doesn't even go to Jesus. He sends somebody else to go to Jesus. People from his own nationality, his own people, Israel. He wasn't born into the people of God. He's not worthy to even go in the presence of the Messiah, let alone have the Messiah come to his home. He also views Jesus as supremely powerful. Look at this. Say the word, he says. Just speak a word and you'll heal my servant. You don't need to come to the house. You don't need to do a seance. You don't need to lay your hands on him. You don't need to do any of that stuff. Just wherever you're at, just heal him. Just say the word and he'll be healed. Why? Well, because look at his understanding of Jesus' power and authority. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. I have supreme authority over those who are under me. Jesus, you have supreme authority over the whole earth. Just exercise that authority with your word, and my servant will be healed. That's how he views the majesty of Jesus. He knows Jesus has authority to heal anyone, anywhere, anytime, in any way he chooses, with nothing more than his word. Which is why this Gentile military soldier addresses him not merely as teacher or wonder worker. Look at how he addresses Jesus. He calls him Lord. He understands who this man is. More than a man. God become man. At one and the same time, he views Jesus as able to save his servant and yet under no obligation to do so. Jesus was under no obligation to heal this servant. What would have placed him under obligation is if he owed it to the servant or owed it to the centurion. The centurion turns that all the way around. I'm not worthy to have you do this for me. That's why I'm pleading with you that in your mercy and in your grace that you would be pleased to do it. And I'm going to ascribe to you right now the holiness, the majesty, and the mercy. I know you can do it, and I just plead with you that you would. Not because of anything that I've done, but because of your grace. If Jesus saves, not just the servant, but folks, anyone, physically, spiritually, if Jesus saves, it will be out of his own mere pleasure and mercy. And praise Jesus, he has the power and the mercy to save sinners like us. That's how this centurion views Jesus. And consequently, that's why he has a right view of himself. To use the expression from John the Baptist, he sees himself as needing to decrease. And he wants to see Jesus increase. And so that's what Jesus does. He increases. He makes much of his power and mercy and glory in this passage by graciously and miraculously granting the request. And he heals the servant like that. They get back to the house. He's already healed. Friends, this is what true Christian faith is. This is why Jesus marvels at and commends this Gentile soldier for his faith. The Jewish intermediaries are not the basis for Jesus' merciful healing of the servant. It's not because the Jews came to him. It was because of the centurion's marvelous faith. He saw that and he responds with a demonstration of his glory. As if to say, you know what? That kind of faith, I delight in that. I marvel at that kind of faith. And let me just show you how much I marvel at faith that sees themselves and sees me in such a right way. We're not recipients of Jesus' favor because of our nationality or our ethnicity or our job or our socioeconomic status or even membership in the church. Because look at what Jesus says in verse 9. I tell you, not even in Israel, not even in the church, not even among professing members of the church have I found such faith. That's what he says in this context. We are recipients of his favor, not because of our worth in any way, shape, form, or fashion, but because we are united through faith to Christ and his worth. You realize as a Christian, your faith union with Jesus makes it so that when the Father looks at you, he sees immeasurable worth. Not because he sees you so much, but because he sees you with Christ overlaid on top. He sees the beauty and the worth of his Son, and he treasures that. And he sees all of your sin paid for on the cross. That's the glory of our union with Jesus. And that only happens through faith. A faith that has a right view of ourselves, and faith that has a right view of Jesus. As we started the sermon this morning, we started by observing the fact that there's only two times in Scripture where we have recorded for us Jesus marveling at something. Namely, faith and unbelief. And in a real sense, the same, I think, is true today. So let me just ask you as we close this morning, what about you would Jesus be marveling at today? If you see yourself as basically a good person, doing all right, not perfect, none of us are perfect, but we're basically good. And if you see Jesus as basically a good moral teacher, then I want you to know that Jesus is marveling at your unbelief, because that's not the gospel. Jesus didn't come to die on a cross for basically good people. And a basically good moral teacher couldn't do what Jesus did on the cross. You understand? We have to see ourselves as far worse than we even begin to think. If we're going to see the grace of Jesus is far greater than we could ever imagine. We have to see Jesus as more than a mere human being, even a good teacher. We have to see him as God come to earth to rescue sinners like you and me. But if you see yourself as a sinner in need of forgiveness, and if you see this Jesus as an all-holy, all-powerful, supremely great and majestic God who is just and free and merciful and gracious, that on the basis of this text, I want you to know that Jesus marvels at that kind of faith. He marvels at the faith that unites you to him, brought about by the Spirit, preserved by his power, for you to treasure him and, listen, to marvel at him both now and into eternity. So I commend to you, friends, this example of Christian faith. follow in the faith of this Gentile centurion soldier and trust and treasure Christ for all that he's worth. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, faith is a gift that only you can give. And so we pray earnestly that you would give generously to us this morning. May all those who have heard this call to trust in you this morning be found among those united to you by faith when you come on that day to be glorified in your saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. And we pray in your name. Amen.